We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19 today, 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, every time I go to a jewelry store, I am wowed by all the expensive, beautiful pieces of jewelry that are there, bands of precious metals and stones that are just beautiful. And I mean, the jewelers really, they know how to display these things, right? You know, they get the right lights. There's actually lights you can buy called diamond lights that they install to shine and really make these things really sparkle and dazzle. It's no wonder they have so many security measures. When you think of the sheer value of the inventory that is there in such a small space, it's very valuable. But it didn't start that way. The jewelry did not start out in that beautiful final form that we see in the jewelry cases. Gold needs to be mined out of the earth, and then it needs to be refined, and it's smelt to remove all the impurities from it. What they do, they melt the gold, and then all the impurities rise up to the top, and they can just skim them right off. And they repeat that process, trying to get the purest gold that they can get. Diamonds are formed only under very high pressure and under very high temperature. In fact, the carbon atoms need to be squeezed together at 50,000 times the pressure of what's on the surface of the earth. Again, something else I can't comprehend. The temperature needs to be almost 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and then carbon atoms can bond with other atoms, and diamonds are what is the result of that. And on top of that, these gold and diamond pieces need to be crafted by skilled hands to form the beautiful pieces we see in a jewelry counter. Gold is formed into rings and often ornate patterns. Diamonds need to be cut skillfully or their value isn't as good, and their value, their beauty isn't on full display without that cutting that occurs. Well, this morning, as we continue through our series through the book of 1 Peter, we're going to see in a similar way to precious metals and stones, we too must be purified, tested, and shaped by the skilled hands of our Maker. And Peter says, the primary way that this happens is through the trials that we experience in this life. We're going to see that suffering in this life is actually a test that God uses to purify His people. And God has prescribed specific ways that we are to respond to these trials. In addition, we're going to see this morning God's promise to uphold us and sustain us when we glorify Him in our sufferings. The key meaning in the text we're going to look at today is this: God upholds and purifies you when, in the midst of the test of your suffering, you entrust your soul to His care for safekeeping. Let me say that again. God upholds and purifies you when, in the midst of the test of your suffering, you entrust your soul to His care for safekeeping. That's the key meaning we're going to see today. So let's turn to the text, to God's holy word, verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is God's word. And in many ways, this passage here is a capstone to the book of 1 Peter before Peter shares some final thoughts in chapter 5. If You've been with us for a while. You are aware, as we've been going through this series, Peter has been repeatedly talking about suffering. You may even be sitting there now going, another sermon about suffering? There has not been a chapter in this book where suffering has not been a key focus. And the end of chapter 4 here is no different. Much of what is in this passage has already been directly said or alluded to by Peter. Yet Peter is including it here to reinforce it and to encourage his readers that suffering is not the end of their story. Suffering is not the end of their story. However, it is the essential path they must travel to get to the glorious eternity that's awaiting them. So the first point today is this: the test of suffering. Right away, Peter starts this section by calling his fellow Christians beloved. As he is reminding them of the certainty of trials in their life, he's also grounding it with the affirmation of the Lord's love for them. The Lord's love is not something separate than the trials that they're facing. Look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There's a couple of important things we want to notice here. And the first is this: suffering is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. Peter says, don't be surprised when suffering comes your way. This is not something strange or odd happening to you. Expect it. This is going to happen. It's like if I were to drop my glasses here onto the floor, I know I'm not going to miss. The force of gravity is acting on this, and it will assure that my glasses land on the floor. And in the same way, trials are not going to miss you. We should not be surprised when we encounter trials. We should expect them and be ready for them. And Peter's already told us the scope of these trials is broad. He's talked about a number of ways, the way trials affect governments and how we interact with them in relation to our work relationships, our family relationships, experiencing social ridicule, having your reputation trashed, even suffering as the result of doing good instead of doing evil. And Peter says there's a purpose to these trials. The purpose is these are a test. You might recall what he wrote back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. He said this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter started this letter speaking of the purpose of this test. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says, this test is according to God's will. Don't miss this. God wills and uses trials and sufferings to test the genuineness of your faith. These are not just accidents happening to you. It's not just a string of bad luck. Peter specifically calls these trials, or ordeals, as some translations say. He calls them fiery. They are fiery trials. And this language is not accidental by Peter. Peter is alluding to Old Testament scriptures in Ezekiel and Malachi of God refining and purifying through fire. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4 say this: and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. In this passage in Malachi, the Lord is coming to his temple and he's refining, he's purifying his people, and then the people's offerings will be acceptable to the Lord. In the New Testament, God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit and are called the temple of God. God is bringing fiery trials into your life to refine and purify you, his temple. Much like gold, when we are under the heat of the fire, what happens? The impurities rise to the top, right? Doesn't all the ugliness tend to come up right there? It's so it can be dealt with and skimmed off and removed to result in something purer that's there. Tom Schreiner succinctly comments, he says, "Suffering purifies the church, and God uses it to provoke believers to make a clean break from sin." The goal is refinement. The goal is purification. Now, dear friends, please find encouragement in what I just said, not discouragement. God is in control. God is hand-walking you through each and every trial you experience, and like a skilled craftsman, he is refining you and shaping you into his likeness. This suffering can be terrible. It can be unjust, but it is never meaningless. It is never without purpose. So often, when we encounter trials and suffering, we can immediately gravitate to a couple of questions. One of them is, where are you, God? The assumption being that the presence of trials in our lives must mean the absence of God's love and presence in our lives. This can really betray a false functional theology, a false way of believing that God's loving kindness is equivalent to whatever makes me feel good. And if I don't feel good, God must not care about me. We don't want to ask that question in that way. Another question that we can sometimes ask is, why is this happening, Lord? Why is this happening? Peter has repeatedly told us the path to victory is through suffering, not around suffering. As those whom Christ loves, beloved, we follow the path of our Savior who suffered for our sins. We endure the trial that is intended to test the genuineness of our faith, purifying and refining us. I think a better question that we can ask during suffering and trials would be this: Lord, is there any impurity in me that you are wanting me to repent of and abandon? Is there any of this dross that's rising to the surface that I need to see so I can repent of it and be purified from it? Now, not all trials are the result of our sin, but it is a category we must consider. Psalm 139 can be so helpful to meditate on in times of suffering. Consider just verses 23 and 24 from there. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And since these trials test the genuineness of our faith, a second question that we can ask during trials is this: Lord, where are you wanting me to exercise faith in you right now? If my faith is being tested, where am I to be exercising that faith? What do I need to remember and believe right now about who you are, what you've done, what you are doing, what you will do because you've promised to do it? Where do I need to exercise faith right now? A reasonable amount of introspection or soul searching is important, but don't get stuck there in the downward spiral of morbid introspection, just constantly looking inward as if the ultimate answer to every problem is somehow found in you. We want to search our hearts, but we want to turn our gaze to the Lord. Helpfully, this passage here gives us three specific ways we can lift our eyes off of ourselves and respond and spiritually flourish when we encounter the unsurprising, the not-so-strange trials. Second point is this: how to respond to suffering. Well, the first way that we are instructed to respond is to rejoice and be glad. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter's saying, don't think it's odd that you're experiencing trials. Rejoice. Rejoice here literally means, this is important, it literally means a state of happiness or a state of well-being. In your trials, God is saying, have a sense of well-being. We rejoice because we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We are following the path of our Savior. And the purpose of rejoicing and sharing Christ's suffering, it says, is that we may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Note this connection. The connection between our sharing in Christ's suffering now and our sharing in his glory when he returns. Believers are united to Christ. Repeatedly, Scripture tells us that after conversion, we are now in Christ. We are joined with Christ. We share in his suffering and we share in his triumph. Death leads to resurrection. Suffering leads to glory. The way to the promised land of milk and honey is through the wilderness. Rejoicing and being glad is the opposite of the way the world tells us to react, isn't it? We're told by the world that you should be looking at every opportunity to escape and flee trials, not do the hard work of searching. We're told to compromise. We're told to grumble about them. Find as many people you can complain to as possible and have a big posse of people that can feel sorry for you, to feel condemned. It is not the inclination of our flesh to be happy when it's being refined, is it? Well, instead of being discouraged at the reality of need that your trial is exposing, be glad that you are positioned to see God's faithfulness to you in meeting every single one of those needs like he said he would. Instead of despairing at the string of bad luck you think you're having, rejoice. First of all, luck is not a thing because the one who created, owns, and governs everything is working on behalf of and for the good of his children. I know some of you in this room right now are walking through some extraordinarily significant trials, the kind of good you don't wish on anyone. But if you are in Christ, you can rejoice. You can have a sense of well-being that the one who calls you beloved is at work in you and for you. And as we will see in a few moments, he will get you safely home. The second response we are to have from the text is to do good and glorify God. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16 again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. These verses dial in more specifically to the suffering that results from our identification with Christ. Specifically, our actions that show us to be followers of Christ and then being maligned for them like we saw a couple weeks ago in the text. Peter has just addressed this in verse 2. He said, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but live for the will of God. Now, as a Christian, your life should look different than your non-Christian neighbors, your non-Christian coworkers, your non-Christian friends. You are living for God's will. They are living for themselves. They live for their own pleasure. You are called to forsake that ambition and live for God's pleasure. Kids and teens and adults, you might as well listen to this too. It applies to us as well. Have you ever felt like you wanted to be just like your friends? You wanted to fit in. You wanted them to like you. You didn't want to be left out. In fact, even when they were doing things that you knew would not please God, you did them too, so that you could be included or not embarrassed because you didn't go along with the crowd. I remember when I was in elementary school, I'd started doing and saying some pretty mean things that I saw popular kids doing. You see, I didn't have a lot of friends, and I wanted to be included and liked so bad. I started acting like these popular kids, like they had a lot of friends. That must be how I need to act to get friends. Even though I knew the things they were doing were wrong. Well, thankfully, I did have one friend named Kim. Kim was courageous enough to challenge me and tell me that I don't need to do those things to get people to like me. She said she was my friend, and it actually made her like me less when I did those things. I realized that in my effort to be more appealing to others, I was actually embracing and pursuing a repulsive and ugly way of behaving and talking. She may not remember that moment at recess when she said that to me, but I will never forget it. It struck me to the core, and God used it. To the glory of God, God eventually saved me. He changed me to want to live for Him. And a few years later, I actually began to experience what Peter is describing here in verse 14. I began to be insulted and slandered and literally pushed around for following Christ and not doing the evil things that other kids were doing. Maybe you've had that happen to you too. Well, the Bible tells us exactly what we should do when we are insulted for following Christ. And it's not, as we saw in chapter 3, to repay evil with evil. We don't out-insult them coming back at them. We're told to not be ashamed, to glorify God by doing good, and to understand our position with Christ as blessed and secure. We should not be ashamed because we are associated with Christ. For the Christian, our shame was borne by Christ on the cross. We don't hide our sins. We confess our sins. We turn from our sins because Christ took our punishment for them and He's faithful to forgive them. We live as those who have been washed clean, and there is no shame in that. No shame in that. Back in chapter 2, Peter quoted Isaiah when he said that all who believe in the saving work of Christ will not be put to shame. The Christian is done with shame, and we are now identified with Christ. So, what are we supposed to be doing? If we're not supposed to be ashamed for following Christ, it says we're to glorify God in the name of Christ. I think it's important to regularly pause and consider this, glorifying God in the name of Christ. Does what I believe, does what I think about, does how I live, how I act when I'm not in church, how I act when I'm at work or school or on the playground, does that glorify God in the name of Christ? And then verse 15 has this list of things that should not be the reason for our suffering. In this list, Peter specifically calls out murder, theft, evil doing, and meddling. Now, what's Peter's train of thought here? John Piper says, Peter is reminding them that undeserved suffering for doing good is better than deserved suffering for doing evil. Maybe you're doing what I did when I first read this. You're starting like this internal self-assessment checklist. Well, let's briefly consider these. In fact, even ask the Holy Spirit right now to illuminate any of these areas that He might want to refine in you. First one is murder. Pretty obvious, right? Well, I haven't slain anybody before, yet Jesus says in Matthew 5 that being angry toward a brother and sister is being guilty of murder. Let's take anger seriously because it seems like Jesus does. Theft is the next thing. Now, I suspect most of us have not stolen things like a car or expensive electronics, but let me ask, is your conscience seared by smaller acts of thievery? Stealing office supplies from work? Pirating copyrighted content? Or sharing internet passwords for streaming services when the legal agreement that you agreed to and you said, I agree, clearly forbids you doing that? What about not speaking up at a restaurant or a store when you know they undercharged you accidentally? You know that server left something off the bill. Are you just happy to take that without being charged, hoping nobody notices as you sneak out the door? Or do you bring it up? When we do these things, these small acts of thievery, we're saying that we treasure the things in this world more than we treasure Christ and honoring him. If we can get away with it, it's good. What would Christ think? Doesn't matter. We don't want to be like that. Let's not profess our devotion for Christ and then live devoted to other things like hypocrites. Evil doing is the next category. This is a general category that encompasses all sorts of behavior and thinking, much of which Peter has already talked about. Yet even after a catch-all category like this of evil doing, Peter feels it necessary to call out one more: meddling. Some translations use the word busybody here. This describes someone who's all up in everyone else's business while ignoring their own. They're meddling. They're sticking their nose into matters and affairs that have absolutely nothing to do with them. Someone once said that God created the nose for smelling and breathing, but humans came up with another use for it: sticking it in other people's business. I think there's some truth to that. Despite what social media platforms perpetuate, we do not need to know everyone else's private business. Don't let your curiosity or your drive to know all the gritty details of every situation consume you and lead you into dishonoring God by meddling. The message in verses 15 and 16 is clear. Christians are to be above reproach in the big things and the little things. Because, hear this, disobeying God in the little things is a really big thing. All right, the third way we are instructed to respond is by thinking rightly about your present and your future. First, what does this passage tell us is true about your present reality in the midst of suffering? We already talked about understanding that your current fiery trial is being used by God to test you. It's not meaningless, and God has not abandoned you. But there's more. There's more. Look at verse 14 again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed. When you are suffering as a Christian, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Not only has God not abandoned you, His Holy Spirit is resting on you. You have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit right with you in the midst of your trials. When you feel like your prayers aren't making it up past the ceiling to heaven, that's okay, because the Spirit of God's right there with you. They don't need to go any further. The purifying presence of the Holy Spirit is working in you. It is a foretaste, Scripture tells us, of the glory that is to come when we are with Christ forever. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You are blessed because of your unity with Christ. You are sharing in his sufferings, being refined by him, held by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit living in you, pointing you to the reward that's awaiting you in heaven. God is with you in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, and he is promising that the purifying work he is doing will result in the fulfillment of your salvation. Look at verses 17 through 19 again. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. These verses here are a promise and a warning. The fire of God's judgment does not spare anyone. However, for the child of God, it's already begun, and the result of it is purification, not condemnation like it will for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Suffering is the judgment for the Christian, but it is not an eternal judgment. Verse 18 says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" This phrase, scarcely saved, it doesn't mean that Christians are barely saved, like I barely get a foot in the door of heaven before it shuts. Woo! Barely saved. It's not what it means. It literally means saved with difficulty. It means saved with difficulty. The Christian's salvation is not an easy road, despite the false promise of prosperity gospel preachers. It is a road traveled through much difficulty. But the outcome is secure. The outcome is certain. God will finish the work he started in you, Philippians 1:6 says. He'll bring it to completion. Hebrews 7:25 says, he will save those who draw near to him to the uttermost. This is not barely saved. But the road is wrought with difficulty and trials. Wayne Grudem speaks to this. He says, the picture here is that God has begun judging within the church and will later move outward to judge those outside the church. The refining fire of judgment is leaving no one untouched, but Christians are being purified and strengthened by it. Sins are being eliminated, and trust in God and holiness of life are growing. What a wonderful reality of the purifying work of God in his people. However, Peter implies the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God is significantly more terrible than the purifying, suffering judgment of Christians. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, he specifically denotes what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel of God, those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ for their salvation and follow him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This too is a sobering warning and promise. God is not to be trifled with. So in verse 19, Peter summarizes what he's been saying for four chapters and what our response to suffering should be. Let's look at verse 19 one last time. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice that the word here is entrusting, not just trusting. Entrusting means to give something to someone for safekeeping. You are to give your soul to your faithful Creator who will keep it safe. He will keep it safe. Dear friends, if you are a follower of Christ, you have great reason to be encouraged by this text. Your trials are not meaningless. They are the design of God to purify you and redeem you unto eternal life, not eternal death. Removing the impurities, preparing you for glory. His Spirit is resting on you in the midst of your struggle. You have not been abandoned. You are blessed, and He cares for His beloved and is working for your good. And as a result, you are called to respond with rejoicing and righteous living, having an accurate perspective of your present reality, how you're united with Christ in His suffering and that His Spirit's resting on you, and an accurate perspective of your future guarantee of being with Christ forever in glory. If you are here and you are not a follower of Christ, I urge you in the strongest sense I can to repent of your sins. Forsake living for yourself and look to Christ, who is the only one who can forgive your sins. His death on the cross is sufficient payment for the debt you owe because of your sin. It doesn't work where you can try and get your good to outweigh your bad. Your good's not erasing your bad. You need a Savior, and Christ has said, I am that Savior. Without Christ, your guarantee is a horrific eternity. With Christ, you can join those of us who have earned the horrific eternity, but instead have received the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God and the promise of a glorious eternity with Him. Friends, do not despair in the midst of your trials that are brought on by the loving, sovereign care of the one who made you. Look to Christ. And remember, God upholds and purifies you when in the midst of the test of your suffering, you entrust your soul to His care for safekeeping. The band come on up, please. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I confess that I don't always respond well to trials. My love of comfort tends to want to just escape the moment. I just want to feel good again. Lord, I'm probably not alone in that. Lord, would you help us to seek the good you have for us, not the good we think we can do for ourselves that ultimately will fail and result in harm to us. Lord, would you remind us of your promises, of your truth. Will you remind us of eternity, how you are faithful to get us there? You are upholding us. You are purifying. You are preparing us for glory. And we can entrust our souls to you. You will keep them safe, Lord. It's not like trusting our valuables with an irresponsible person. We can entrust our very souls to your care. You will keep it safe. You will get us home. Lord, I pray for those right now that are going through significant trials and even small trials, Lord. Let's be honest, all trials feel significant. Lord, would you open their eyes to see your truth even now in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their sorrow, their worry, the anxiety that they're tempted with, the uncertainty of the next step. Lord, would you remind them that if they are in you, they are built on the solid rock of Christ. They can entrust themselves to you. You are with them. Your Spirit is with them. Lord, do what only you can do. As we look to you, the one who will hold us fast, the one who will keep us safe until that day, as we sang earlier, where we see you face to face. When Christ our life appears and we behold your glory forever, help us in that. In your name we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.